Is from the second book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 verses 1 to 5. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, you have given us everything that we have. We thank you that we can come here together this morning to learn more about what you have to tell us for our lives. We thank you that you have given us Des. We ask that you will speak through him to us and that you will teach us and enrich us with a knowledge of what we have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And the focus of Des's message will be verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much did not have too much, and he that gathered little did not have too little. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ. Therefore show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be given, then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given.
Well, please join with me in prayer. Father, we do know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the richest man in all time in the universe became poor, became a child, grew up a peasant, died a criminal, but was raised in glory so that we might have the riches of rightness with you, of relationship with you. Father, we want to be all about that as a church, and we want to keep that gospel, that grace, at the centre of our thinking about everything, including the topic of money and how much of it we give. Father, we pray, please help us to keep that at the centre of our thinking for the next half hour. Amen. Well, as we've already alluded to a couple of times before, up here in the pulpit, in 2 weeks' time, we're about to start a 10-week series in Ephesians. And that's something I'm really looking forward to, and I hope you're really looking forward to it too. It's going to be a really great time, and if you can be reading that in advance to sort of prime the pump, that'd be excellent. But for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at one topic, or the one topic, that you're never really supposed to talk about in public, still less in church, and that's the topic of money. Now, why are we talking about money for the next 2 weeks? Well, for one very good reason. Because the Bible talks about money, and we should listen to the Bible. In fact, Jesus himself talks about money or possessions more than anyone else in the Bible. If you tot it all up, he actually speaks about 25% of what Jesus says in his teachings is either about money or the topic of possessions. So money seems to be clearly a topic that's not off limits for Jesus, and so we're going to talk about it for that reason. But precisely because the Bible generally, and Jesus more specifically, talks so much about money, there's absolutely no way we'll be able to cover everything there is to say about it in just 2 weeks. That would take a much longer series, and who knows, we may get there in future. So instead, for the next fortnight, we're going to look at a much more specific topic, at the topic of giving financially, giving money to the work of the gospel. Well, why are we talking about this topic? Why couldn't we talk about some other aspect of money? Well, again, I think there are two reasons. The first reason is the same as the one that I mentioned before. Again, simply because the Bible talks about giving to the work of the gospel quite a bit. And so it seems, in some ways, as good a topic as any to dwell on. But I think it's also particularly important for us as a church and as a network right at the moment to be talking about this topic. If you were at the network AGM 3 weeks ago, and I know some of you were, you will have seen that as a church and as a network, financially we're not in brilliant shape, let's be honest. The network is currently $37,000 behind budget for this year as at April, $19,000 in general giving, and $18,000 behind supporting our ministry apprentices. Now, that's the network generally. What about our church? Well, we are currently $5,000 behind budget for this year, as at April, which obviously was a little while ago. By the way, if ever you want to look at how we're going in our giving, there are always details on the back of the bulletin, and you can keep it checked. Now, that is a shortfall that obviously we as a network and we as a church need to make up. Now, compounded by that fact, as if the news weren't already seeming a little bit gloomy for a Sunday morning, we also, and this is a piece of great news, at our congregational meeting for this church 3 weeks ago, voted in favour of employing a part-time or even full-time youth and children's worker, which is smack bang in line with our vision and mission as a church. We've said that we particularly want to reach children. We don't want to avoid other people, but we do want to particularly focus on them, and that a youth and children's worker would be a great way to do it. Now, that's a wonderful thing and a wonderful thing to get excited about. But let's also be real. That's going to cost approximately another $70,000 a year to fund. So it seems particularly suitable to be talking about this topic now. Now, I should say, at this point, you might be feeling a little cynical about what's going to happen in the next 25 minutes. Typical church, you might think. Always after my money. That might be your initial reaction. It often is to mine whenever I hear churches talk about money, particularly when you turn churches on at the television at 3 a.m. You know, those kind of the tele-evangelists who really want you to be saved, but also who want you to add to their savings. But then maybe once you're past that initial reaction, you actually start to ask some questions. Well, are we behind because we've just over-budgeted? Or have we actually cut unnecessary costs, trimmed the fat, before we start asking for more money? Or is the network really just applying what Americans would call a tax and spend portfolio? Do we really need the thing that we're asking this money for? Do we really need the ministry apprentices? Do we need a youth and children's worker, even though we voted for it at our congregational meeting? These are all good questions. Worse, you might think, not only have I got real questions about, you know, just churches asking for money generally, I take particular exception to people preaching sermons about it straight afterwards. To be honest, it seems a little bit cynical. Here's the church leadership, they're not making up their budget, and out they wheel the Bible to say that God's on their side. Well, how can I possibly argue against that kind of manipulation, you might say? They're not just greedy, they're manipulative. Is this going to be another talk about tithing? Well, I've heard it. I got it the first time. 10%. I understand what tithing is. Won't this just confirm all of my non-Christian friends' preconceptions about what Jesus is all about, and church ministers in particular? Is there anything really so different about us and the 3 a.m. tele-evangelist? How I use my money is frankly a private matter between me and God. And again, if you're asking those questions in your head or even skirting towards them, they're good points. It is possible to use the Bible manipulatively, particularly with something as sensitive as the topic of money. But I want to say to you today that actually I think the Bible here has got really good news for us in all of those areas. And then if you're worried about being manipulated, or if you're worried about us talking about money and us as a church all being about squeezing as much out of each other's wallets as we can, well, thankfully, you can lay those fears to rest. For a start, the Bible has no problems talking about money. Most of the Bible talks about immediate issues in churches all the time, and it's far better that we address them through the Bible rather than just through some preacher's opinions. But it's also good to actually look at what the Bible says about these topics, because it's actually surprising. If you think the Bible is after your money, if you think God is after your money primarily, well, hopefully you've got a very pleasant surprise in store. And that's exactly what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So let's take a look at it. Now, my first point is simply called the collection. And it's a little bit of context, which is really important to look at. Before we look at the principles the Bible lays down for giving money for the cause of the gospel, some context for this book and this chapter in particular is really important. In about AD 47, all the apostles met in Jerusalem and decided to carve up the world for the gospel. Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles, and Peter and John would go to the Jews. But the Jerusalem church was very poor. Paul and Barnabas were going off to the wealth of the empire, but Peter and John were going to be staying in a very poor backwater of the empire in Jerusalem. in a persecuted area where Christians were not at all welcome, and not only that, a place which in the same year, 47 AD, had been ravaged by a severe famine. You can understand that Peter and John aren't necessarily that keen on Paul and Barnabas just leaving them to clear up not only all the person, but just the financial mess. And so, Paul and Barnabas go, but they go on a condition which they all agree to, that they not forget the poor in the Jerusalem church. And you see that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. And so, as Paul travels, well, he keeps his promise. He starts taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And that really makes a lot of sense to Paul that that should be the case. In Romans 15, verse 27, he says, "For if the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." You became Christians as a result of the gospel of the Jewish Messiah. Well, then, of course, you should support it with your hard-earned cash. And so, on this little tour of the Mediterranean that Paul's doing, he includes the Corinthian church to whom this is written as part of his collection. Listen to these words in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16. He's pretty straightforward. "Now, about the collection for God's people," i.e. those in Jerusalem, "do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of each week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." Paul, in other words, is advocating piggy banks. Put a little bit away. Put in your pocket money, put in a portion of your pay to help your poorer brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Now, a year before this letter to Corinthians was written, the Corinthians had actually begun to put their money in their piggy banks. But by the time this letter's written, it seems that their initial enthusiasm has, well, they're human beings, just like us, it's petered out a little bit. It's gone slack, as has their actual giving. You can see it there in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. "And here's my advice about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means." They started off with the best of intentions, but gradually, it's slackened off. And so Paul needs to encourage them to complete the pledge they've said they'll give. And he also sends Titus and two others to encourage them to fulfill their pledge. You saw that there in verses 16 to 18. And sends them with a letter to give them some reasons to do so. Some principles that should encourage them to give that pledge. That's the background. Now, what are the three principles that Paul lays down for giving financially to the cause of the gospel? Well, there are three, which is conclusive evidence that Paul was a Presbyterian. Or a Reformed. We love three-point sermons. I thought that joke would go down better. Never mind. Anyway. That's all right. Three principles that he lays down for giving financially to the cause of the gospel. The collection must be given willingly. It must be distributed equally. And it must be administered honestly. Given willingly, distributed equally, and administered honestly. And we'll look at each in turn. The first point will go for ages, the second two points, blink and you'll miss them. Firstly, willingly. The collection must be given willingly. Now, when you think about Paul's situation, this immediately seems like an unusual principle to apply. Paul here is effectively acting as a debt collector. The Corinthians have made a pledge, and now it's time to cough up. Now, debt collectors, in my limited experience, are generally pretty blunt sorts of people. They're not the kind of people who just kind of ask you really nicely while wringing their hands. No, it's, give me the money. My dad used to work up on the northwest coast as a doctor. I don't know what that's got to do with anything, really, but he was saying that up on the northwest coast, everyone knows everyone, and he said that the bikie gangs up there, before they turned to lives of organised crime, used to have quite a nice business in being debt collectors. People who are a little bit slow in their bills, well, there was nothing like a big guy called Bubba turning up on your doorstep at 11 p.m, looking menacing, suggesting that perhaps those repayment options that you suggested might start coming in a little quicker than normal. There's a reason, though, that you get bikies to be debt collectors. The CWA didn't do quite the same trade. If you've got a debt, you don't get the members of the Country Women's Association, you get a biker. Can you imagine that? A drive-by in the middle of your night, you hear the smash of a window and a big Lamington in your living room with a note on it saying, cough up or there'll be no more scones at the fete. No, you get Bubba and his mates to turn up. You force people to give it. The point is, if you're a debt collector, you get money out of people unwillingly. You tell them to give it to you. You don't ask them. And you'd be a pretty lousy debt collector if you didn't. But the funny thing is here that Paul avoids that approach like the plague. Paul only wants the Corinthians to pay the debt if they're going to do so willingly. In fact, he explicitly refuses to command them to pay. Look with me at the very first part of verse 8 there. I am not commanding you. I'm not going to command you. And when you look at the passage, he actually means that quite literally. In all of chapters 8 to 9, this big part of the Bible about giving financially, there is only one command. There's only one imperative verb. And that's the one we already read in verse 11. The command to finish the work. And even that is cast in terms of matching their actions to their willingness. Now, is Paul here just a lousy debt collector? Is he less bikey and more CWA? Well, he's a lousy debt collector if the most important thing in this situation is getting the money. He can only force the collection out of them if he demands it. But the very fact that he doesn't demand it should make us realise something, shouldn't it? You see, it's not the money he wants from the Corinthians most of all. It's their willingness to give it. You see, willingness is one thing you cannot command people to have. They either have it or they don't. It's their willingness to give, and not the gift itself, is what Paul really wants. In just the same way that you can't force someone to love you. You could have someone pretend to love you. You could even force them in some cultures to marry you. But it'd never be the same, would it? You could never command someone to love you. They either do or they don't. And in the same way, Paul here can't command them to be willing. He can only urge them. Which is why he says, I think, what he says in the rest of that verse. Look at it with me. I'm not commanding you, verse 8, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Do you see what he does there? He doesn't say, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the giving of others. No, I want to test it by the earnestness, which is literally the zeal, the haste, the speed, the willingness of others. And so he compares them then to two others who are willing. Who's the first? Well, the first is the Macedonian church. Look with me there at chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, those churches which form what are now, you know, sort of Croatia and Bosnia and all those kinds of places. We want you to match their willingness. And they are poor. Look at verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. In fact, it seems that they're so poor that Paul didn't even expect them to take part in the collection. But he had his hand forced by the Macedonian churches. They were desperate to do it. They overwhelmingly wanted to give. Look at verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And if Paul was tempted to think, well, this is just because of the cult of personality that's come and surrounded me, the Apostle Paul, well, the Macedonians have got another thing for him. Paul, I know we're giving far more than we can actually afford. Maybe we're even being a bit irresponsible, but it's not for you. Oh, no, we wouldn't do it for you. We're doing it for Jesus. And they did not do as we expected, verse 5. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with the Lord's will. What an amazing example of willingness to give. The Macedonian churches. You see, Paul's message here is painfully clear to the Corinthians, isn't it? The Corinthians, who are rich have agreed to give, but they've now stopped. The Macedonians, who are poor, have actually not only asked to contribute, begged to contribute, but are actually doing so. What is it about the Macedonians that makes them so different from the tight-fisted Corinthians? Well, the answer's right there in verse 1. It's the grace of God. Notice there what he says about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. You see, God has given them the grace, the gift of generosity. The grace, the gift of a willingness to give. And that grace, that willingness to give, has actually overflowed in actual giving. In verse 4, the word that the NIV translates as privilege, the privilege of giving, is actually the grace of giving. It's the same word. They've been given the willingness to give, verse 1, and so actually give, verse 4, despite their extreme poverty. I hitchhiked after uni and before I had to get a real job and actually face real life through Ireland for a while. I've never hitchhiked before, but it was wonderful fun. And I was staying at one point in a town called Galway, which is on the west coast of Ireland. Now, this has never happened to me before, and it's never happened to me since, but I got adopted by a walk-up evangelist. When I say adopted, he didn't just talk to me on the day, he actually adopted me for the whole weekend. I was standing there, had this massive Ned Kelly beard on, I had my red puffer jacket, I must have looked quite threatening, because I'm a pretty tough guy. I used to get quite a bit of work up the northwest coast with the CWA. And this guy comes up to me with his Irish accent, and forgive me for the terribleness of this accent, it's appalling. And he came up to me and he said, "Excuse me, are you an American?" And I said, no. He said, right. Are you a Christian then?" I thought, smooth. And I said, "Well, look, actually, as it happens, I am." He says, "Oh, that's great. Let's go and get a coffee. Can you pay?" So anyway, he introduced himself. His name's Eric, and I went off to McDonald's, and I didn't have a lot of money, but I clearly had more money than him, and so we had a cup of coffee, and he told me all about his life. Turns out that this guy hadn't held down a job for years. Eric hadn't done that. But he hadn't done it partially because, well, I suspect he may have been unemployable, but also because he was desperate to tell the gospel to people. And he really employed himself as a walk-up evangelist. Now, we didn't meet for that long that night, but he did tell me to meet him the next day. And so we met up the next day, and he invited me to dinner. He was a single guy, somewhere in his late 40s, and he had a brother, Martin, who was also in his late 40s. And they invited me back to his bachelor pad. Now, the bachelor pad was, well, yeah, it's as you can imagine. It was a mess. And they treated me to an Irish specialty. Believe it or not, this is the Irish national dish, boiled bacon and cabbage. Now, it is actually quite nice, but I just came into their tiny little kitchen and I saw this massive hock of bacon with this overcooked cabbage, which I think Adam must have planted, and it looked like it had been boiling there for weeks, possibly since they'd been teenagers, and they served it up and slopped it down on the plate, and I ate and I kind of choked this meal down, and they were sort of talking to me about their life as walk-up evangelists, and then they invited me to church the next day, and then he took me to the train station and kept encouraging me in a very loud voice to evangelize the person who was well within earshot. "Dears, you must talk to that person. She's not a Christian." I said, "Well, I'm not going anywhere near her." And as they left, they even gave me a gift. It was a shaving kit. It was part gift, part hint. I wondered if they'd been talking to my mother. But the fact is that those guys, who didn't have two beans to rub together, they recognised a fellow Christian brother, and they gave much more than they could really afford. Much more. What a wonderful encouragement that was. What a wonderful encouragement the Macedonians must be to the Corinthians. But if the Macedonians are an example for them to follow in their willingness to give, how much more is the next person in verse 9? "For you know not only the grace of the Macedonian church," Paul says, "but for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." He's contrasted the Corinthians with a poor people. But now he contrasts them with someone more like themselves, a rich man, the richest man in the universe, in fact, Jesus. Really, this was the man who owns the whole universe. How much more amazing then was his sacrifice then, even than the Macedonians? Jesus became poor, which is Paul's expression, his grab bag for the incarnation and his shameful death. Philippians 2 sums it up really more perfectly than I can, so let me just read it to you. Philippians 2 verse 6, who, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus gave up his life so that we could have life. Paul says earlier in chapter 5, verse 21, and if there's a verse in this book you've got to remember, it's this one. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus gave up everything he had, and he had everything, so that we could have everything of his. No wonder Paul calls it the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul wants to test the Corinthians, but not to see how much they'll give. He wants to see how deep is their love. Is their love as deep as the Macedonians? Is their love as deep as Jesus? You see, God doesn't want your money. He really doesn't. For a start, he owns it all anyway. Jesus holds the deeds to the universe. As you will have doubtless heard this great quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, he says this: when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it's really like. It's like a small child going to his father and saying, "Daddy, give me sixpence to buy you a birthday present." Of course, the father does, and he's pleased with the child's present. It's all very nice and proper. But only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good on the transaction. Now, Jesus doesn't want your money. He's got it anyway. It's his. But God doesn't want you to give necessarily more than any other people either. You see, some people in this church will be able to give much, and others will be able to give little. Some within our church, I think, will realistically and quite rightly be able to give none. But it's not the gift that Jesus wants. It's the willingness to give. Look at verse 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. You see, it is possible, isn't it, to give huge sums, even huge sums proportional to your income, but to do it grudgingly, secretly despising God for taking it from you. It's also possible to give tiny sums, like the widow's mite, and yet do it willingly. So if you are going to secretly compare yourself to others in the grace of giving, don't do it with how much you give. If you must compete, Paul says, and he says it to you too, he says it to me, compete in the act of willingness. You see, it's why the New Testament never sets a percentage on giving. The tithe, which I mentioned in the introduction, was an Old Testament requirement that's now been fulfilled in Christ by the spirit of generosity. Brothers and sisters, you do not have to tithe. You're free to give much more or much less. But there is no percentage there. And let no person up the front of a church or no person next to you in a church make you feel bad because you don't hit the magic number 10. God does not have a percentage in mind for you. You can give it, and that's a fine figure to give, but there's no command for it. God doesn't have a percentage in mind for your giving. But although God has no percentage in mind for your giving, he definitely has a percentage in mind concerning you. He doesn't want 10% of your money, but he's got a number in mind for how much he wants of you. Can you guess it? He wants all of you. He wants all of you and everything you have. And that's got to include our money, doesn't it? How can we not be willing to give to the cause of the gospel when Jesus gave everything for us? Did Jesus tithe on the cross? Did Jesus give just 10% of himself when he died? No, he held nothing back from us. And so we should hold nothing back from him. Augustine said, love God and do what you want. Paul says, love God and give what you want. According to our 2012 budget, our budget for this year, our church here has 220 family units, i.e. giving units, people who we can normally expect to give. That was as at September of last year. And each family here at this church, this is public knowledge, you could look at this in the AGM, gives an average of $31 per week. Now, if we continue to give at that rate, our church will have a debt of $15,000 by the end of this year. Now, we could make up that debt if each family gave $2.26 more per week than we currently do. Now, it will cost, as we've said before, an extra $68,000 to employ a full-time youth and children's worker. Now, with 220 families again, that's an extra $5.94 extra a week. Or it's two cups of coffee, one for mum and one for dad. Now, again, you don't have to give that sum. I'm not speaking against coffee. I don't want to irritate you if you're here and you own a cafe. But we could do it, though, couldn't we? If we were willing. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I mean, one of the great opportunities when you go to a coffee shop is to be able to meet and interact with the person serving you, isn't it? The guy putting himself through uni or the girl who's just sort of, that's her job in life. Wouldn't it be great if instead of having the coffee, you could have the person behind the counter? Wouldn't it be better if you saw them not just once a week at Gloria Jean's, but you saw them every week here in church? Because someone was freed up, like a youth and children's worker, to tell them the gospel. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Our church here, we excel in so many gifts, in practical help, in pastoral care, in solidly biblical convictions, not to mention the enormous financial generosity of many people in this church. So let's finish the work we've started, brothers and sisters. Let's excel in the grace of giving. You see, we may not raise the money to bust our debt. And we may not raise the money to hire that youth and children's worker. And to be honest, I don't mind if we don't, if we do it for good reasons. I don't mind if we don't because even after our vote, we decide on second thoughts that it's not the best use of our money. And I don't mind if we don't because we simply genuinely can't afford it. But I'd hate it if we couldn't do it simply because we lacked the will, simply because we didn't want to. Brings me to my second point, and these ones will go really quickly. The collection must be given willingly, but it must also be distributed equally. Now, some of you here may be thinking, and some of you may not, but some of you may, because I've heard people talk about this, and it's a fair question, may be thinking, well, hold on. Why should we as this church in our network bear all the financial burden? We've been underwriting the church plants for years, haven't we? Isn't it unfair that we should always be the ones to have to bail them out of financial trouble? And look, that's really true. We do bail them out of financial trouble. In the last budget, we had a $13,000 surplus last year here at this church, but none of the church plants, any of them, actually made their budget. But let me direct you towards verse 13, because I think it just fits our situation perfectly here, particularly if that's your issue. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you, Kingston, are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. You see, the idea there isn't to send us broke while the church plants prosper. No, the idea is that we all pick each other up, that we all be equally willing to share, so that when one of us is down, the other one can pick us up. Look at verse 14. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. And that way, even though some of us will sometimes have more and some of us will sometimes have less, we'll always, always have enough. Verse 15, as it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. You see, we must be equally willing to give as our brothers and sisters in the church plants, must we? And although we certainly give more in total, per capita we give the least. That's again a matter of public record. We give an average of 31 per family. Bay gives an average of 38. One Way, 42. Redeemer, 47. Summerlees, 73. You see, the exhortation to equality really applies in many ways more to us, doesn't it? More to me than it does to the church plants whom we support. We must seek equality. Thirdly, and finally, the collection must be administered honestly. You see, it's pretty clear from this passage, isn't it, that those administering the collection had responsibilities too, to make sure it was honestly administered. That's why Paul goes to the pains he does. He sends not only Titus, his own representative, you see that there in verse 17, but two other men as representatives of the other churches in verse 23. Here is a biblical warrant for auditors. And the reason is clear. Look at verse 20. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. It is absolutely crucial that church funds, particularly as more money rolls in, be administered responsibly. They have to get to the places they should. And churches must avoid waste where we can. That's a grave responsibility, particularly when congregations such as this support that ministry so faithfully. And it's also crucial that church monies be administered publicly. That's why it's important, if you can, to come to the Network AGM or at least look at the budgets. It's a great reason to give thanks for a faithful man like Rick Stratzmer, who looks after all of that as our network treasurer and our auditors. You see, God doesn't care how much you give. He just cares how you give. Be honest. Be fair. But most of all, brothers and sisters, God exhorts us to be willing. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, yet for Kingston's sake became poor, so that Kingston, through his poverty, might become rich. We're not about money. We're about Jesus. Let's get on board with that. Let's pray. God and Father, you own everything. So it's hardly unreasonable when you ask for it back. When you ask what you've given us to hold on trust, to use not only for ourselves, but for the good of others. Father, we are so grateful for the work of great generosity, the grace of giving that you have given to this church in particular, for the many faithful men and women, boys and girls, who give of their time and give from their wallets for the gospel to go ahead in Kingston. And Father, we pray simply this, that we might continue to excel in the grace of giving, that we might leave aside any guilt about the fact that we can't give much, that we might lay aside any sense of competition or pride that we give so much, but rather that we would want to be willing servants of you, people who love to serve you, and people who love to see the gospel go out. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.